The title this morning is The Danger of Hypertolerance. The Danger of Hypertolerance. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 today. In our society, tolerance has become the supreme virtue. The worst thing that you can be labeled today or called is intolerant. I mean, if you're going to be called anything, you don't want to be called intolerant. Today, everybody gets a trophy. Feelings are more important than facts. 2 plus 2 means pretty much whatever you want it to mean. Tolerance no longer means what it used to mean. Today, tolerance means not criticizing or condemning someone for their beliefs or their behavior. It means accepting all beliefs and all behaviors as equally valid, equally good. But is our society's definition of tolerance biblical? And is it possible to be too tolerant? Is it possible to be hyper-tolerant? That's what we're going to find out this morning. We're in the section of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, contain 7 letters to 7 churches from Jesus. The 7 churches of Asia. This was in the 1st century when this was written. These are real churches that existed in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And this letter is to the church in Pergamum. It says in verse 12, "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword." This is the 3rd letter, by the way, in the letters to the 7 churches. Verse 13 says, "I know where you live." Remember, this is Jesus talking. "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you, where Satan lives." It's weird how he says where Satan's throne is, right? There's a lot of speculation. What did he mean by that, where Satan's throne is? Well, Pergamum was the center of idolatry. It was Asia's leading religious center. It had the temple of Dionysus, the god of wine and drunkenness. It had the temple to the goddess Athena. It had a temple to the goddess Roma. In fact, there was a huge throne-shaped altar, and this may be what John was referring to. There was a huge throne-shaped altar to the god Zeus, king of the gods. It rose 40 feet high into the air, and it smoked all day long with the smoke of sacrifices offered to Zeus. There was also the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was in Pergamum. Asclepius was the god of healing. His symbol was a serpent. And so today, the most common logo for a doctor's office or a medical association is a staff with a serpent around it. That actually comes from the god Asclepius, whose temple was in Pergamum. And Pergamum was a center for healing. It was a place where there was a hospital. It was part of the temple. People all over the world would travel there to seek healing from different sicknesses. In part of the temple, there was a room where it was filled with non-poisonous snakes. And if you had an ailment, you would go into that room, you would lay on the floor, and you would let the snakes crawl all over you. And wherever the snakes would, some of you are nodding your heads, "Nope, I will die before I will do that." Yeah, you would let the snakes crawl all over you. Wherever the snakes would touch you, you would supposedly be healed from your sickness. Pergamum was also the center for emperor worship throughout the whole province of Asia. It was the first city to build a temple to Caesar. It was dedicated specifically to Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born. In fact, in Pergamum, worship of the Roman emperor was required. You were required to say, "Caesar is Lord." And so most scholars agree that this was probably why this city was given the title of Satan's throne, where Satan's throne was. It's because it was the center of emperor worship. And he says, Yet you are holding on to my name. So even though this place is where Satan's throne is, he says, you are holding on to my name. In other words, you're staying faithful to me. You're not leaving the faith. You're not abandoning the faith in spite of the persecution, in spite of the cultural pressure. Everybody else around you is worshiping all these false gods. In verse 14, Jesus goes on. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So in spite of their endurance against persecution, Christ had something against them. They were tolerating a certain group of sinners and false teachers in their church. He says, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In the Old Testament, the king of the Moabites, Balak, he wanted to destroy the Israelites. And so he wanted to hire the prophet Balaam to cast a curse on the Israelites. But Balaam, being a prophet, could only say what God wanted him to say as far as whenever he was giving a blessing or a curse. So Balaam couldn't cast a curse on the Israelites. But Balaam did do something to help Balak against the Israelites. He gave him some advice. He said, "I can't place a curse on him, but what I can do is tell you, use the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men into prostitution, into having sex with them. That will then lead them into relationships with people they're not supposed to have relationships with and into their idolatrous practices. That in turn will cause the God of the Israelites to turn against the Israelites, and he will defeat your enemies for you." And that's exactly what happened. The Moabite women, they seduced the Israelite men, and they started worshiping their idols. And so this caused God's wrath to come against the Israelites. He sent a plague against Israel, killing 24,000 Israelites before his wrath was finally turned away. And so Jesus is saying, you're tolerating those who follow the teaching of Balaam. Specifically, they were called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. And he was using Balaam as an analogy. The Nicolaitans specifically taught that it was okay for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to eat meat that was used in idolatrous ceremonies, as well as to engage in sexual sin. They said, listen, probably we're saved by grace. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. The law doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you follow rules. The Old Testament has passed away. We're just in the New Testament era now. It's okay if you do these quote-unquote immoral things. And instead of demanding that these people repent, the church in Pergamum was tolerating them. It was letting them stick around. Verse 16, Jesus goes on. He says, "So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." So Jesus says, to those of you who remain faithful, though, to those who conquer, he says, "I will give you two rewards. The first is hidden manna." That simply refers to eternal life. If you remember in the New Testament in John 6:58, Jesus called himself the bread of heaven. He said, the one who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is the manna from heaven. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give him the hidden manna. I'll give him myself, which is life, eternal life. He also says, I'll give you a white stone and a new name inscribed on it. Well, back then, it was a very common custom for people to carry around a lucky charm, an amulet. Often, it was just a small stone on their person, in their pocket. And on the pebble was written the name of a god, whatever god that person wanted to have written on the stone. And this was a way of getting the god to watch over and to protect you, the same way people use lucky charms these days. And William Barclay, he says, oh, and by the way, that stone had special power, even more power, if you were the only one who knew the name of the god etched on the stone. And so William Barclay, the commentator, he says, most likely what John is saying is your heathen friends carry amulets with superstitious inscriptions on them, and they think they will keep them safe. You need nothing like that. You are safe in life and in death because you know the name of the only true God. So the church in Pergamum was both praised and rebuked. They were praised for their endurance against persecution, but they were condemned for hyper-tolerance. They had members who were living in sin, in open sin, eating meat sacrificed to idols, committing sexual immorality, and the church leadership was not, the church leadership, by the way, they were not committing this sin. In fact, it looks like the majority of the people in the church were not committing these sins, but the church in general was tolerating these sins. They did have people in the church who were living in these sins, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. The church was saying, okay, we'll let you stick around. They were not disciplining the sinners in the church. Their sin was that of hyper-tolerance. They were being too tolerant. As I mentioned earlier, the contemporary notion of tolerance means not criticizing or condemning someone for their behavior or beliefs. It means accepting all beliefs and all behaviors as equally valid and equally good. That's hyper-tolerance. That's not true tolerance. Tolerance is actually a biblical virtue. It's a biblical value. It started with Christians. And I'll tell you what it means this morning. It's false tolerance, though. And there are a couple of problems with this new definition of tolerance, which so pervades our culture and our mindset today. The first problem is that it is self-contradicting. In other words, it doesn't make logical sense. If all views are equally valid, what about the view that all views are not equally valid? A few years ago, right before the Academy Awards, author John Irving, he wrote the book, Cider House Rules. John Irving, he wrote an article in the Hollywood Reporter urging Oscar winners to make the most of their acceptance speech for social justice purposes. He says, whatever you say, though, he says, quote, tolerance of intolerance is unacceptable. Tolerance of intolerance is unacceptable. In other words, he was advising his Hollywood community to be intolerant of intolerance. But if you're intolerant of anything, then you're not tolerant by definition. And so it's self-contradicting. It doesn't make sense. But also the second problem with this idea of tolerance today is that it's impossible to live that way. Nobody actually lives that way. Nobody truly treats all ideas as equally valid, all behaviors as equally moral. Nobody actually lives that way. The people who claim to be the most tolerant and are always yelling out, we need to be tolerant, more tolerance, more tolerance. These are the people who call everybody who disagrees with them racist, sexist, fascist, or a threat to democracy. In other words, they're not tolerant of every behavior. They're not tolerant of every idea. Because they themselves are intolerant of racism and sexism and fascism and threats to democracy. Nobody believes that all ideas are equally valid. Nobody approves of all behaviors. Everybody criticizes and disagrees with some behaviors, with some ideas. And that's why the modern definition of tolerance doesn't work. Disagreeing with somebody doesn't mean you're intolerant. Disapproving of somebody's behavior doesn't mean that you're intolerant. Otherwise, everybody, by definition, is intolerant, especially Jesus and the authors of the Bible, who had some very strong things to say about truth and falsehood, right and wrong. I mean, they really laid down the law and said, this is right, this is wrong, this is truth, this is false. So what's the classic definition of tolerance? The classic biblical ideal of tolerance is treating people with love and respect, even when you disagree with them, ideologically, even when you disapprove of their behavior. It's treating everyone with love and respect, even when you disagree with them or disapprove of their behavior. And this comes from all over the Bible. I'll give you a couple of passages. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 45. Matthew 5, 43 through 45, it says, and again, this is Jesus. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice that he doesn't say there's no such thing as the unrighteous and the righteous. He doesn't say that all behaviors are equally good. He doesn't say there's no such thing as an enemy because all behaviors and all ideas are he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And the Lord sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There are righteous people in the world. There are unrighteous, but God loves them anyway. Romans 12, the words of Paul, Romans 12, 18 through 20. He says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. And so, true tolerance does not pretend that all beliefs are equally valid. It doesn't pretend that all behaviors are equally good. It doesn't accept false teaching. It doesn't approve of sinful behavior. It doesn't praise sinful behavior. True tolerance holds to the truth, but at the same time, it loves and respects those who don't. And when I say respects, it shows respect. It doesn't necessarily think highly or highly esteem another person's behavior or beliefs, but it treats them respectfully, even though it disagrees, even though it knows that their behavior is wrong. It stands for what is right. It resists falsehood and evil. And yet, with love and respect, it treats those with whom it disagrees. So, many churches, though, and many Christians today have adopted the world's definition of tolerance. They think it's intolerant to disagree with somebody. It's intolerant to say that somebody's behavior is evil. Churches are so afraid of losing members, of offending people, or of being labeled intolerant that they've stopped preaching the truth, stopped preaching about falsehood and false doctrine, and stopped naming sins. This was the sin of the church in Pergamum. They were committing the sin of hyper-tolerance. They were allowing their church members to live in sin. The Bible gives very clear instructions about what to do when there are, when you have people in the church who are living in sin. It says, first of all, if they're not Christians, but they're living in sin, well, it says you want to welcome them into the church so that they can hear the truth. And you love them and you're kind to them. You say, come on in. We want you to hear the gospel so that you can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But if they're Christians, and if they're members of the church, the Bible says, well, they, and if they're living in open, blatant sin, they need to be lovingly restored to a right relationship with God. And it tells us how to do that. Hyper-tolerance is very dangerous. Let me give you some reasons why. Some dangers of hyper-tolerance. First of all, we have to remember that the sinner will face God's wrath. The sinner will face God's wrath. So we may think we're being loving whenever we don't condemn somebody's behavior, whenever we don't tell somebody you need to repent, whenever we don't tell somebody, hey, that ideology that you bought into is wrong. We may think we're being loving, but we have to remember that if that person does not repent, they will eventually face the wrath of God. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We do not want that for people if we really love them. And so they're going to face God's wrath. If they're a Christian who's living in sin, they're going to face God's discipline eventually if they don't repent. And if they're a non-Christian and they're living in sin, rejecting the truth, eventually they're going to face God's wrath in hell. Revelation 2:16. This point is expressed to the church in Pergamum. It says, so repent. This is Jesus, remember? Jesus is telling people to repent. So it's like Christ. You're being like Christ when you tell people to repent. Jesus says, so repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. James 5, 19 through 20, it says, my brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This verse is elevating, exalting, commending the person who is willing to go and try to turn somebody from sin. This is what Jesus did in Luke 13, 3. Look at his words. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. That's how Jesus talked. So that's the first danger of hypertolerance. The sinner, if we're not speaking the truth, standing for truth, they will face God's wrath. Second thing is that the sinner will be miserable. This is the second danger of hypertolerance. The sinner will be miserable. If you just set God's wrath aside for a moment, you have to remember that if sinners persist in sin, if they continue in sin, sin leads to suffering. Our bodies and minds were not created for sin. That's why God gives us laws. That's why God gives us his commands. They're actually for our good. He's basically saying, you're not made to act that way, to talk that way, to think that way, to live that way. Your body's not made for that. And so if you live that way, you're going to be miserable. So when we don't tell people, hey, you need to repent, you need to change, you need to stop living that way, you need to stop thinking that way, we're letting them continue in a course of behavior that's going to lead to misery. A third problem with hypertolerance is that the sinner will not be discipled. The sinner will not be discipled. So in the church, remember the church's purpose is to make disciples. A disciple is one who obeys the commands of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey my commands, to obey my teachings. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, teaching people to obey God's commands. And so if we have people in the church who are not living according to Christ's commands, and we're not telling them, hey, the way you're believing is contradicting Christ's commands, and we're not encouraging them to repent, then we're not making disciples of Jesus. And we've ceased to be the church. A fourth problem with hypertolerance is that God will be displeased with us. As Christians and as a church, God will be displeased with us. This is what we see in Revelation 2:14. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. We don't want Jesus to say that about us. I mean, here's our Savior. We love him. We want to please him. We don't want him to say, yeah, you're doing a good job. You're standing firm. You're not getting into the sin, and you're not buying into those false doctrines. But you are tolerating people who are. And so I have this against you. We don't want to displease our Savior. As well, another problem with hypertolerance is that the evil will spread. The evil will spread. If you remember, we've talked about this before, the church in Corinth. There's two letters written to the church in Corinth in the New Testament by Paul. One of the problems that that church was having, in fact, this was the main one of the main problems in the church in Corinth, was hypertolerance. If you remember, there was a man in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife, so his stepmother. And the church was tolerating it. And Paul told the church, he said, you need to throw the man out. You need to expel the man from the church. Why? And Paul gives the answer in 1 Corinthians 5:6. I don't think I have this verse on the screen. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Paul told the church, the church in Corinth, they thought of highly of themselves. They thought they were a really good church. And he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? He says, just like in a batch of dough, just a little yeast causes the whole batch to rise. He says, well, in the church, just a little sin tolerated will spread. So other people will see that, oh, this person's living in open sin, and yet the church is doing nothing about it. So I guess I can do that too. Although, or it'll be a different behavior, but they'll say the church, I guess, doesn't care if people live in sin. So if they're not condemning his behavior, then they can't condemn my behavior either. And so sin does spread. And then finally, another danger of hypertolerance is that Christ's reputation will suffer. Christ's reputation. The church is Christ's representative. We are to teach Christ's commands. We are to show the world who Jesus is. But whenever we only focus on tolerance, 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 we're only showing one side of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just loving. He's also holy. He's also just and righteous. And whenever we only focus on tolerance, we're just teaching that Jesus is a Savior, but we're leaving out the fact that he's also Lord and Judge. We're preaching his love, but we're leaving out his holiness. We're preaching about the forgiveness of sin, but we're leaving out the consequences of sin. We're preaching about heaven with Christ, but we're leaving out the part about hell without Christ. So hypertolerance is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. How do we avoid it as a church? How do we avoid hypertolerance as a church? Here's the first thing, is we must not subscribe to the world's definition of tolerance. We must not adopt the world's definition of tolerance. Tolerance really falls under the category of love, Christian category of love. True tolerance, remember, it doesn't mean agreeing with a person's beliefs. It doesn't mean applauding their behavior. It means treating a person with love, even though we disagree with them, even though we disapprove of their behavior. But what is love? We have to make sure that we're not adopting the world's definition of love, because they've got love way wrong too. The biblical definition of love does not mean affirming someone's choices. It doesn't mean agreeing with someone's beliefs. Love means doing what is best for someone, not what makes them feel good. It means doing what is best for someone. Love means giving people what they need, meeting people's needs, not their wants. It means meeting their needs. So we have to, as Christians, we have to remember we need to love the sinner, but continue to hate and to point out the sin. Love the sinner. Love the false teacher, but reject the heresy. And sometimes the most loving thing to do, the most Christ-like thing to do, is to point out, this is wrong. You are living in sin. You are headed for destruction. Number two, second way we can avoid hypertolerance is that sin must be addressed from the pulpit. As we were studying 2 Thessalonians, we got into church discipline a little bit, and so we talked about this recently. But it's very important that our church continue to address sin from the pulpit. So I'm going to do my best, and I want you to continue to encourage me. Because a preacher's job is not just to entertain. A preacher's job is not just to comfort. It's not to be funny. Not just to encourage. It's not just to make you feel good. The preacher's job is to give God a voice, is to declare God's word. 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word. Paul is writing to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, Timothy. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. So preachers have to preach against sin. And what I mean is, they have to be specific. And this is where it gets awkward, and this is where it gets uncomfortable. But a lot of churches today are very generic in their preaching. And so the preacher will stand up and say, sin is bad. God hates sin. Stop sinning. Don't sin. But they won't name sins. And that's what we have to do, because over time, see, it used to be that our culture agreed in general with the church about what sin was. That is no longer the case, is it? The biblical definition of right and wrong is becoming more and more different than what our society says is right and wrong. And so sin has to be specified. It has to be said from the pulpit. Living together before you get married is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Pornography is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Rejecting God's gender that he gave you, transgenderism, is a sin. Those things have to be stated. Okay, here's number three. The third way to avoid hypertolerance is that the sinner must be confronted. The sinner must be confronted. When somebody in our church who is a member is living in unrepentant, blatant sin, they have to be confronted. Now, they have to be confronted in love, for the purpose of restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, those who still have a good relationship with God, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So when we confront someone in our church who's living in sin, the purpose is not to give them a piece of your mind. It's not to tell them off. It's not to fuss at them. It's not to shame them and embarrass them. The purpose is to restore them to right fellowship with God and right fellowship in the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that the best way to do this is to keep things as private as possible and only involve more people if you absolutely have to, if the person refuses to listen. He says in Matthew 18:15-17, this is Jesus talking. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Nobody else need be involved. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. Involve the whole body. And if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. In other words, expel him from the church. So what is very clear is that in the church, overt, blatant sin and heresy has to be confronted. It must not be tolerated. Paul told Titus, the pastor of the church in Crete, he said to silence those who are teaching false doctrine and to rebuke them sharply. He told the church in Thessalonica to warn those who disobeyed Paul's instructions. And here's number four. How we can avoid hypertolerance is that the unrepentant must be expelled. The unrepentant church member has to be expelled. Biblical church discipline goes beyond just a verbal warning. If a person refuses to repent, if they refuse to be restored, if they refuse to work with the church on a process of restoration, they have to be expelled until they change their mind. And then they can be welcomed back into the fellowship. It's not like you're expelled for life. No, it's you have to be expelled if you're going to continue to reject God's word. You can't be among our number. You can't be counted as one of us. It can't be seen by the world that you're one of us anymore. Otherwise, that tarnishes the name of Christ. Matthew 18, 17, again, Jesus says, if he doesn't pay attention to them, the whole church, or tell the church, if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Now, we never want it to get this far. The ideal is whenever we have to confront somebody, the person would repent. That if you had to confront me, that I would say, you're right. I need to stop. And sometimes that confrontation is the thing that we need to finally get us to stop sinning. It shames us. It embarrasses us, even though that's not the purpose. But it's so embarrassing, and it's like a wake-up call. But sometimes they refuse to repent. And we have to say, okay, well, you can't come back until you do. And then number five, the last thing. How do we avoid hypertolerance as a church is we must be willing to suffer for Christ. We must be willing to suffer. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, the young pastor, appeared to have a problem with timidity, with fear. He was afraid of confrontation. He was afraid of persecution. So he was struggling to be courageous and to carry out God's commands as a pastor of a church and as a Christian. And so Paul had to tell him, share in suffering, be willing to suffer, embrace it. That's what it means to be a Christian. You got to be willing to suffer. And so what that means is as a church, if we're going to avoid hyper-tolerance, is that we have to realize that it's possible that some people will leave our church whenever we preach about sin, or whenever we confront people. Some people will say, well, I'm leaving, and I'm taking my friends and my family with me. We're all leaving because y'all are mean. That's the second worst thing that can be said about you today. You're intolerant and you're mean. So we have to be willing to let that happen in our church if we're really going to follow Christ. We have to be willing for people to criticize and condemn us. In fact, people will say, you're not Christ-like. You're not like Jesus, because Jesus was loving, and he was tolerant, and he was kind. And yet you're condemning people, and you're kicking people out of your church. How dare you? We have to be willing to suffer for Christ if we're going to avoid hypertolerance. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul reminded Timothy again. He said, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. if we are truly going to stand for what is right and be faithful to the truth, then we will eventually be persecuted. As a church, our goal must be faithfulness, not to be liked. We must seek the approval of God, not the approval of man. We must prioritize health as a church, not size, better, not bigger, better first, right? Let me tell you a parable. Mr. Frog lived in a hole in the ground with his wife and his children. And one day, Mr. Cockroach knocked on the door and said, "Mr. Frog, I don't have any place to sleep tonight. Would you let me in? Would you let me spend the night?" And Mr. Frog, he looked at Mr. Cockroach and how dirty and how filthy he was. And he's like, "I'm sorry, we just don't really have any space." And from the back of the house, Mr. Frog's wife yelled out, "Honey, we got plenty of space. Let him in. Let's be nice." So he says, "All right, we've got room. You can stay the night." Well, the next night, Mr. Mouse knocks on the door. He says, "Mr. Frog, I don't have any place to stay. I don't have any place to sleep tonight. Can I stay here for the night?" And he looks at Mr. Mouse, and Mr. Mouse is stinky and dirty. He says, "Listen, we just don't have the space." And from the back of the house, Mr. Frog's wife, "Honey, we got plenty of space. Let him in. He can stay the night. Let's be nice." He says, "All right, you can stay the night." The next night, Mr. Snake knocks on the door of Mr. Frog's house. He said, "Mr. Frog, I don't have any place to stay. I'm homeless. I don't have any place to sleep tonight. Can I sleep here tonight?" And Mr. Frog looks at Mr. Snake, and he's stinky, and he's ugly, and he looks very dangerous, really big teeth. And he says, "Listen, we don't have any space. We're all full tonight." I'm from the back of the house. Mr. Frog's wife says, "Honey, we've got plenty of room. Let Mr. Snake come on in and stay the night. Be nice." And Mr. Frog, he says, "We got to be nice, you know. So, hey, Mr. Snake, you can come on and you can stay the night." So Mr. Snake comes into the house and he eats Mr. Frog and Mrs. Frog and he eats all their kids. What happened to them? What was wrong with Mr. Frog and Mrs. Frog? They were too nice, weren't they? Is it possible to be too nice? Yeah, it is. You see, when you're so focused on one virtue, niceness, that you become blinded to all the other virtues, wisdom, responsibility, righteousness, holiness. When you become so focused on this one virtue that you become blinded to all the other virtues, you become an idiot. And it becomes very, very destructive. And that's what happens to so many churches and so many Christians. Because the world is preaching at the church, "You're not tolerant. You're not tolerant." In other words, you need to give up classic biblical teaching, or else you're not a good person anymore in our society. You need to give up those teachings, and they're screaming this at us. And so as a church and as Christians, we're like, "Well, we got to be tolerant. We need to be nice because Jesus was nice." And then we forget about truth and righteousness and holiness, and it destroys us. We let sin come into our church and we cease to be the church. We let sin come into our lives. We cease to be representatives of Jesus Christ. True tolerance is helpful. Hyper-tolerance is destructive. In the name of tolerance, men are being invited into women's restrooms today. In the name of tolerance, men have been allowed to compete against women and are destroying women's sports. That's tolerance. In the name of tolerance, doctors are mutilating the bodies of children who suffer from gender dysphoria. In the name of tolerance, children are being forced to watch drag queens perform and teach them stories, read little stories to them in the libraries. In the name of tolerance, Christian bakers are being shut down, their businesses shut down for refusing to make a gay wedding cake. In the name of tolerance, the United States government is allowing drugs and dangerous criminals to cross our southern border. It's tolerance. And this mindset has infected the church, hasn't it? It's infected the church. In the name of tolerance, Christian parents won't discipline their children. In the name of tolerance, preachers won't talk about sin. They won't talk about hell. In the name of tolerance, churches are affirming same-sex marriage. In the name of tolerance, churches refuse to confront people who are living in sin. We don't want to be called intolerant. We certainly don't want anybody to leave. And as a result, Christians are losing their saltiness. The churches are losing their witness. And this affects all of society. The world needs, more than anything, not tolerant churches. It needs Christian churches, right? Biblical churches. Jesus-preaching churches who will stand on the truth in love, but who will not compromise, who will not back down. Let's avoid the danger of hyper-tolerance. Let me pray for you this morning. I want y'all to stand together. I'm just going to pray for you, and I'm going to release you this morning just with that on your mind. Who has God called us to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the reminder, Lord, to not cave in to the pressures of this sinful world, this sinful culture. Lord, we know what real love is. We don't need to be intimidated whenever the world says we're not nice and we're not loving. We know what real love is because we know you. God is love. And Lord, we know you hate sin and you do not tolerate it. That you want us to be holy, not just loving, not just tolerant, but you want us to be holy and righteous and obedient and faithful. Lord, help us to do that this year. As we go into 2023, help us, Lord, to be a faithful biblical church, to stand together, united, because the world is going to be pressuring us. Help us to stand united on the truth of God's word in our homes and in our church. I pray, Lord, that you bless our church as we go into the new year. Bless this group of men and women, boys and girls, these families. Bless us, Lord, with a wonderful Christmas holiday with their families and friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.